Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Chapter 11. We're going to begin there in just a moment as we continue our series of the signs in the Gospel of John. We're doing this tonight so that when we come together Sunday for our Harvest Sunday, we'll be able to look at the resurrection of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John, and that will be a prime opportunity. If there's someone you'd like to bring with you that you'd like to start a spiritual conversation about that, or maybe there's some things that you want to discuss, that might be a great point to come and bring them, because we'll be talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and what that was a sign toward and what that pointed towards. I appreciate so much Rick mentioning everything in the prayer that we have going on, because this is a busy time of year. I would also encourage you, if you haven't already, to take one of these little postcard-sized pieces of paper. We've got those big numbers out there representing our goal for next Sunday morning of 700 in worship and in Bible class. And if you've invited someone, if you would just take one of these and just tape it up on those numbers. There are already some that have already been taped up there, but that'll just be a really great way for us to encourage each other, to make sure that we're holding each other accountable for inviting someone to be with us. And wouldn't it be incredible if when we came together Wednesday night, those numbers were just packed because everyone had invited so many people that there wasn't any more room left. That can happen. We can do that. And so I want to challenge us to do that. And if you have invited someone and you haven't put one of those on that number, that'll be a real encouragement to us to look at that. We also have, with our Trunk or Treat coming up and our giveaway day, some times where we're going to be in contact with a lot of people in our community. Just think about the number of people that will be at our building, in our parking lot, over the next couple of weeks. God is giving us some tremendous opportunities. And I hope we're praying that we can find someone that we can connect with, that we can greet, that we can get to know, and ultimately that we can share the truth with. That's what we want to do, and so I hope we're praying about that as well. We mentioned in the bulletin this week CBI, Columbia Bible Institute, Preacher's Retreat, that is held every year and hosted by Graymere. That's going to be beginning right after giveaway day. And on Sunday evening, November the 3rd, Dan Winkler is going to be with us, and he's going to speak on Sunday night. He and Kirk Brothers are directing that camp this year, and so we want to be prayerful about that effort as well. That is a real encouragement to a lot of guys that are involved in that every year. And you might not realize what an encouragement Graymere is to some of those who are serving in places that are nearby. And also, we have some that drive a long distance to be part of that. And so we're looking forward to that as well. As we've been looking at some songs that we have that we've been learning, one of those is Shout to the North. This is one that we've done. As I make sure I don't, there we go. It'd help if I turned it on instead of turning it off. As we've been looking at some of the songs that we've done, here's one that we're coming back to after a few weeks. We'll sing all three verses. If you would, please sing out. Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, women of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts. Who can know the healing power of our awesome King of love? Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, church, with broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By His grace again we'll fly. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Man, it's a beautiful thought to think about Jesus being Lord and Savior to all. And as we've gone through the Gospel of John and looked at some of the signs that John points us to, we see proof of Jesus' divinity. We see proof of His nature as the Messiah. And what I'd like for us to notice out of a chapter in John, chapter 11, that is a long extended narrative that tells us what takes place in the lives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, people that Jesus was very close to. We're going to be looking at it through the perspective, through the lens of Jesus. Because Jesus looked at this situation throughout the entire chapter in a different way than the others around Him were looking at it. I don't know if you're a baseball fan or not. You may be familiar with Reggie Jackson, who was a famous baseball player. In his time with the Orioles, there's a story that's told about Earl Weaver, who was the manager then, who was trying to sort of rein in Reggie Jackson because Reggie felt that he could steal a base anytime he wanted to, and he didn't like the fact that he had to wait for his manager to give him a signal. And Dave Boswell, a writer, tells a story about one game where they didn't give him the signal to try to go from first to second base, to steal the base. They didn't give him a signal to do that, but Reggie Jackson figured he knew that pitcher, and he knew that he could make it, and so he just didn't regard any signal. He went ahead and stole second base, and he made it there in plenty of time. And so he slid in, he stood up and dusted himself off, kind of smiled back at the dugout. He felt pretty good about himself, but the game didn't go well. The reason the game didn't go well was explained to him by the manager afterwards. He told him the reason he didn't want him to steal was because Lee May was the most powerful hitter other than Reggie Jackson. He was coming up next. But because he stole, their first base was open. So they walked Lee May. So now that powerful batter doesn't get a chance to hit. The next guy that came up wasn't a good matchup, so he had to put in a pinch hitter. And all of a sudden, he has to change his whole strategy for this game, a close moment in this game, because of one decision that was made. You have the player who was only thinking about himself and his relationship with the pitcher, but the manager was seeing the whole field, the entire team. And we understand that. We understand that leaders look at a situation differently than those who were involved in it. Those who are involved might just see what's in front of them. They might just see the direct impact of their actions. But leaders step back and see the ripple effects of everything that takes place. They have a different perspective. Parents learn this with children at an early age. When they tell children not to do some things, it might make no sense to the child why this rule is in place, but the parents have a different vantage point. They have a different perspective. We started a couple of months ago our marriage mentoring groups, where 10 couples here have been paired up with 10 mentor couples that sort of walk with them every month through life. They meet together and they discuss some questions. And one of the values that's there is that those who have been married for a while and have experience are able to give guidance to those who haven't. They're able to pass on that perspective. And so perspective makes a difference. And what I'd like for us to do as we go through this chapter, it's an extended reading, about 40-something verses that we're going to look through. And I'd like for us just to walk through this and put yourself right in the place standing next to the apostles as you hear what's happening, walking with Jesus to the home of Lazarus, meeting the family. Try to imagine what your perspective would have been like and how that would differ from the way Jesus seems to see this. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll sort of just walk through this and pause every once in a while to recap what has taken place. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Remember this morning when we looked at the man who was born blind? And the apostle's first question was, whose fault is this? Who do we blame for this? And Jesus says, it wasn't this man, it wasn't his parents, but now we have the opportunity to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus is making a similar statement here. He's saying it's not going to end in death. There's going to be a different point here where God will be glorified. In verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? It's important for us to pause and remember what had happened not too long ago when Jesus had made the statement before Abraham was, I am. And so the ire of the people there was stirred up against him, and they wanted to take his life. Now Jesus was able to get out of that situation in a way I wish we knew more about. The text doesn't tell us exactly how that happened. But they're asking him, you'd be willing to go back to Judea? Those leaders who were so upset with Jesus now, this would be in their backyard. They wouldn't be able to ignore Jesus' presence here. And in fact, we'll find out later that it's this miracle that John tells us really is the catalyst for an official plan to capture Jesus and to take his life. It begins here. So they're wondering about going back to Judea, especially after Jesus had waited 2 days before making this decision. Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, you've probably already picked up on this pattern we see over and over again of Jesus speaking in spiritual terms, but they're thinking in physical terms. And that's what happens when Jesus says Lazarus is sleeping. Now, there are times in Scripture when sleep is used as a metaphor to describe death. And Jesus is saying that Lazarus is sleeping, but we are going to wake him. They're thinking physically. And so they're thinking, well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. Why do we need to be there? And so Jesus makes it very plain in verse 14. He just says straight out, Lazarus has died. And because there's been a time span here, because he waited 2 days, now there will be no doubt that Lazarus is dead. Jesus won't be going just to revive someone. This will be a resurrection. And notice what happens next in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now, can't you imagine if you were thinking about the life of Thomas, that this would be a more flattering verse for us to remember Thomas by than what we usually think of when we think of Thomas? We usually think of him as doubting Thomas. Because when the resurrection takes place and he's not there with the other apostles to see Jesus, he has some doubts, as I'm sure many of us would. But here we see Thomas faithfully, even though he might misunderstand what's happening, he realizes this would be dangerous. And in his mind, he's willing to go into a dangerous place. And if it means going to die, then it means going to die with Jesus. There's a lot of bravery here with Thomas. And so it might be helpful for us the next time we think about Thomas to remember this passage. And so Jesus comes in verse 17, and he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And remember that statement, because we're going to hear it again in a few verses. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Now, from Martha's perspective of the grieving sister, the first thing she tells Jesus was if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. That evidently indicates she knew Jesus' power. She had confidence that Jesus could have done something to stop this. And when Jesus reminds her of the resurrection and he says that he will live again, she's thinking in terms of the resurrection of the last day. And do you notice her confidence there? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is another thing that happens all through John, another cord that runs through the gospel. These I am statements, where Jesus describes himself by saying, I am the light of the world, the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the door, the way, the truth, the life. And so now he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus' presence being there showed he had power over death. And he says, if you believe in me, you will live and never die. So once she says that she believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, in verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And now when Mary had come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Do you notice that's the same thing that her sister said? You know, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. And if you can picture the scene, there were those who were mourning with her. That was a common practice in ancient Judaism. In fact, you were supposed to have mourners that were with you. John tells us that many came from Jerusalem. That might indicate that Lazarus and Mary and Martha were a fairly well-known family. But either way, just picture Mary coming out with those following her, and then she comes to Jesus. And as she goes out and falls at her feet, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, come, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I'd like for us to pause right here and just think about the lens through which Jesus views this situation as compared to what everyone else is seeing. Just like we're standing back if you're a parent watching a child, or if you're a leader watching some of those who are in your organization, seeing the bigger picture, Jesus was able to have a very different perspective. And one thing that Jesus' perspective included was it included God's power. When Jesus saw the situation, he saw this as an opportunity for God's power to be made known. And after all, that's what those signs do. That's what they have done, is focused on God's power. Why would you wait for 2 days before going to see your friend who was gravely ill? Why would you wait before going to do that? Well, it seems that Jesus gave some time there so that by the time he arrived, it would be clear that Lazarus was dead. There were some even beliefs floating around that time that the soul didn't officially leave the body until 3 days after death. And so when Jesus comes, there would be no misunderstanding that Jesus included God's power in his perspective. The disciples reminded him the last time he went, they tried to kill him. They were thinking about physical death and physical life. And yet Jesus was thinking of God's power. And as we think about Mary and Martha, they're in the midst of a period of mourning. And that period would last about 7 days. And so this wasn't just a couple of days affair. This was something that stretched over a long period of time. And you can imagine the questions as this group was gathered there and Jesus hadn't come. They knew they'd sent messengers to him, and yet Jesus was waiting. Why isn't he here? Why isn't he coming? Didn't he love Lazarus? Weren't they very close? Weren't they friends? Why would he be waiting for so long? And yet Jesus had a point in mind of making God's power known. If you notice, God often does things on his timetable rather than our own. We're reminded of that over and over again. I wonder how many times in our lives when we've had something on our mind, maybe it was job related, maybe it was family related, and we just knew it had to happen in a certain time frame, and we just had it figured out exactly how we want things to work, and here's my plan, and I've planned it out, and sure enough, God didn't do it on our timetable. That's challenging sometimes, isn't it? We say, you know, this could have been different. This could have been different. God, if you would just let this happen, then things could have worked out so differently for me. It's frustrating for us to realize that we're not in control. We might wonder, well, why didn't I get this job? Or we prayed for this and it seemed like such a good thing, but why wasn't it given to us? We might wonder why something takes as long as it does. We might receive an answer to a prayer we have, but it takes a lot longer than we thought it would. Why did it take so long for us to meet this financial goal or to resolve this issue or resolve this problem? Why is it taking so long for my close friend that I'm studying with to become a Christian or to make that decision? Why is it taking so long for me to get through to my family member? We ask these kinds of questions, and when we do, we're in the company of Mary and Martha asking questions. Why is it happening this way? Why isn't Jesus shown up yet? And when he gets here, where were you? If you had been here, this would be different. It's normal to have those frustrations. It's normal to have those feelings. And there might be times when you can look back at your life and you can see why things worked out the way they did. There may also be times where we look back and we still don't understand. And we still don't have any clarity. Either way, we're reminded that Jesus' perspective includes the power of God here. His perspective included the power of God. It also included emotion. As we think about the power of God here and also the power of Jesus' emotion, you have this sort of duality here. If we could go to the slide that has both of those side by side, I think that's a good visual for us to see. That you have not only God's power, but you have the emotion that Jesus experienced. The emotion of seeing friends who are hurting. The emotion of seeing what happens when those who are close to you weep. Seeing what death does to people. Jesus experienced emotion. And I know you probably remember when we had Bill McDonald with us and he shared a powerful lesson from this passage. It's important for us to realize when we're experiencing emotion that Jesus knows what that's like. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. That indicates to me that Jesus experienced everything that we experienced. And so he wasn't exempt from weeping. He wasn't exempt from being deeply disturbed. In fact, the range of emotion that's used here to encompass anger is that trouble that we read about Jesus experiencing. You know, it's just something that in your gut just makes you hurt and you're frustrated and you're angry. And Jesus experienced those. And if you've ever thought about it, there is no person that would have been near the tomb that understood the temporary nature of this life more than Jesus. There was no person there who would have understood the plan of God, the plan for God's people to spend an eternity with Him, and that this life only lasts a certain period of time. No one understood that better than Jesus. Jesus had already said what he's going to do. He had already said this sickness isn't going to end in death. So no one knew what was going to happen more than Jesus did. And yet there's still emotion that's shown here. I think that's powerful. I think it's powerful because it means it's okay as Christians for us to show emotion. It's okay for us to weep during times of grief. It's okay for us to weep when we're mourning the passing of those who are close to us that we know are Christians. That we have the confidence from Scripture that they'll be with God in eternity and that we can see them again. That this won't be the end. Even though we can know that in our minds, it's still okay to mourn. It's okay to weep. And it's important for us to know that. I had an individual once say that if you cried at a funeral of someone who was a Christian, that might show others that you didn't really believe what you preached, that you didn't really believe that person was in heaven, that if you really believed that, you wouldn't be crying at all. There wouldn't be tears. There would be rejoicing. And I understand the motivation there. And I know that we should hold on to the promises of God and that we should have some rejoicing. But wouldn't it be unfortunate if we thought we could never show emotion to each other? If we thought somehow we were afraid of showing tears to brothers and sisters in Christ as we struggle, that we were afraid to weep with those who weep. It seems to me if God created us and created our emotions and knows when we hurt and knows how we're hurting, it's okay for us to show others when we're hurting. Not only that, but it is helpful for us to show others when we're hurting. To be able to grieve, not, as Paul would say, as those who had no hope to the church at Thessalonica. We have hope, but we still grieve. And I want to encourage us tonight. It's difficult sometimes to share with each other. And sometimes it's difficult even in a gathering like this where you're looking around and thinking, you know, I'm probably the only one that's really dealing with this. I'm probably the only one who's ever felt this way. And so I don't really know if I should bring this up. I don't know if this is something that anyone would want to hear about. We weren't saved in order to walk the Christian life alone, in isolation. It's one of the beauties of the church. God designed the church to help us as we walked in this journey. And so if you're here tonight thinking of something that hurts in your life, I believe this example reminds us that it's okay to grieve. It's okay to show our emotions. Can you imagine what it would be like if you walked into a hospital and everyone on the floor was walking around, and even though it was clear that they were ill, they were put on their best smiling faces and had put on nice clothes and were walking around saying, no, we're fine. No, everything's going great. Everything's going great. Well, you would know better. And so as we think about Christians gathering together, we know there are times we're hurting. We're not always going to be doing great. Let's share that with each other. Let's draw on the resources God has given us. Let's grieve together. Let's weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And when we do that, we function like a family, the family of God. And so as we think about the grief that takes place here, Jesus is weeping. And that verse that's usually remembered as the shortest verse to memorize, if you're in a class where you have to memorize a verse of Scripture, it's also very revealing about the character of Jesus. And so the Jews say, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? They're putting it together. He had power to do this over here. Couldn't he have done this here? And so in 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. A very practical consideration here by Martha, saying that, you know, here's what happens when bodies have been in the tomb. There's going to be an odor there. And Jesus said to her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember, all the way at the beginning of this chapter, he said this was going to end in God being glorified. And so here it comes. They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, can you imagine what it would be like for a miracle like this one? That was so clearly a resurrection of someone who had been dead for days, that still had the wrappings around him, that still had the grave cloths. And he comes out of the tomb and Jesus says, unbind him, let him go. And as we think about what takes place in just the next chapter, when we see them 6 days before Passover in Bethany, where Jesus was there and Lazarus was there, whom he had raised from the dead. Can you imagine what it would have been like from Lazarus' perspective? We don't know everything we'd like to know about what he experienced and then coming back. And now in chapter 12, he's there with Jesus again. The incredible power of God. And what happened when God's power was put on display in such a dazzling way? Verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews who had come and had seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? And notice the term here, for this man performs many signs. There's that word again in the Gospel of John. It's these signs that are pointing to something greater. And so they didn't celebrate with the fact that there was a man who was raised from the dead. This morning we looked at a man who was born blind, but the miracle wasn't as important to them as the fact that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And so now you've got someone who's raised from the dead, but that's not as important as the fact that he's performing signs and people are believing in him. You see what misplaced priorities can do? You think we ever have a tendency to misplace our priorities? You think it might be easy for Christians to put priorities in the wrong area, and all of a sudden I'm losing sight of the big message that God wants me to get from Scripture, the big opportunity God has laid out for me, because I'm thinking in other terms. I'm thinking in human terms. I'm focused only on myself. Well, God has a broader perspective. And so they decide that because so many are believing in Him, in verse 48, if we let Him go like this, everyone will believe in Him, and then what will happen? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the concern. The concern is not, maybe this is the Messiah. The concern is not, He just raised someone from the dead. No one has ever seen anything like this. It's so many witnesses that verify it. He's been dead for 4 days. They saw Him buried and put in the tomb, and He comes out. Their concern is, what about our place? What about our position that we have? And isn't that typical of us? When we read Scripture and we see something that we know we should do and we say, well, wait a minute, what are people going to think about me? How is this going to affect me? How will this affect my status? If I live like this, then what will my life be like? People might say something about that. People might talk to me differently. People might view me differently. I might have to admit some things about myself I really don't want to admit. We're so easily caught up in what's right in front of us and what we're dealing with that we sometimes forget. There might be a bigger picture here. And one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. That was the moment. The disciples were worried about what would happen if they went to Judea, and what ended up indirectly occurring there with this miracle was the cause for this plot to put Jesus to death. But as we conclude tonight, I'd just like to focus on what Caiaphas said. He didn't know what he was saying, but he talked about one man dying for the people. And John goes on to say he didn't realize it, but he was saying something that was true. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if we come to Him, we can live forever. It's interesting to me to look back through history and see how many different ways humans have tried to come up with to live forever, to extend their influence. Whether it was ancient rulers who would make statues for themselves or monuments for themselves and for their graves so that they could live on, or those who cared so much about their lineage because that was going to be the way that their legacy was carried on, or tried to accumulate so much wealth so that a foundation they create could live on and so that somehow they could have some immortality. We hunger for that. And yet we know where to find it in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. If you need to allow the Savior who resurrected the body of Lazarus, brought Lazarus back to life, change your life, that can happen tonight. You can make your life right with God. You can put Christ on in baptism. And when you do that, you can know that just as the process of baptism, being completely submerged in water and then raising up to walk in a new life, symbolizes that burial and resurrection of Jesus, that you will live forever. You can have the confidence that Martha had to say, "I know that the resurrection is true. I know that it's true for me." We can all leave here with that knowledge. And so if you need to make that decision tonight, or if there's just another issue in your life and you need to allow us to rejoice with you or to weep with you or to encourage you, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.